If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 6. And while you're turning there, every once in a while, someone will ask me a question. It goes something along these lines. Out of all the different churches and church movements that you could have chosen to be a part of in ministry, why did you end up in Calvary Chapel? What was it about the Calvary Chapel movement that really attracted you? Well, there are a number of things, obviously, that I could say in response to that. But oftentimes, when I think about the real strength of what God has done in and through Calvary Chapel, one word comes to my mind. The word is balance. You know, one of the things that I really appreciate about Calvary Chapel is that in a lot of different controversial areas, there's this beautiful biblical balance that we see emphasized. You know, for instance, in terms of teaching about the second coming of Christ, you know, the balance that we see in Calvary Chapel is this. We have what you could call a Maranatha spirit. We like to emphasize the point, that as the Scripture does, that Jesus could come at any moment, that there's no prophecy of Scripture that needs to be fulfilled before our Lord could come again. But on the other side of the coin, we don't get so caught up in the idea of biblical prophecy that we drift into the area of, well, silly non-scriptural speculation. We don't go chasing, for instance, down the avenues of, say, blood moons or whether a particular political candidate that doesn't float your boat is the Antichrist or not. You know, we tend to stick to the Scripture. We tell you what the Word has to say, and we encourage you. Look forward to the return of Jesus like well-loved children. Look forward to that sound of the garage door going up at the end of the day, signaling that that beloved parents come home. I love that balance. You know, in terms of the endless debate in the church about Calvinism and Arminianism, you know, Calvinists tend to emphasize predestination and the sovereignty of God, and Arminians tend to emphasize man's free will and the choice we need to make as far as our relationship with God's concerned. You know, the thing I love about Calvary Chapel is this. Depending upon what passage we might be teaching in the Bible, you might come in and you might say, wow, these guys are hardcore Calvinists because they're sure teaching that God has predestined everything and all things are working out according to His will, and He chose you. You didn't choose Him. On another night, very same church, you could be hearing, I've set before you life and death, a blessing and the curse. Choose life that you may live, that you may love the Lord your God. You know, that our relationship with God is dependent upon our free will and our free choice. You know, we're not Calvinists and we're not Arminians. I guess you could say we're Calminians. Because we teach what the Scripture says about this, and we don't try to fold, spindle, and mutilate the Scriptures to fit some preconceived system. I love that balance. Boy, as far as the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I love the fact that we, on the one side of the coin, don't deny that God is still in the miracle business. We don't say, well, those gifts were just for back then and they're not for us now. There's no scriptural evidence to support that. But on the other side of the coin, we don't go into hysteria either and call everything that goes on in a church service that might happen to make you feel good or give you a spirit shiver something that God's done. We believe not just in not denying the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but we believe that the practice of the gifts of the Holy Spirit should be done, as the Bible says, decently and in order. Balance, you see, in our walk with God. The thing that I love about that, and maybe the thing I find most refreshing about that, is that that kind of biblical balance is rare, at least in my church experience. And I think there's a reason for that. You know, balance is easy to talk about, but it's very difficult in our walk with God to maintain, especially when the challenge of false doctrine raises its ugly head. Man, if you've been burned, if you've been bit, if you've been harassed and harassed by someone that came into the church and started teaching something that was off the wall, well, it's easy to react. It's easy to take a look at somebody who, say, has done damage in the name of some doctrine and come to the conclusion, well, if they're for it, I'm against it. And we react to them. We're no longer looking at God's revelation. We're living our lives in reaction to a bad experience we've had in our walk with God. And you know, there's a real danger when that happens of throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Now, the reason I emphasize this point to begin our time in the book of Galatians is this. If you've been with us in our study of Galatians, you know that the book of Galatians is a nuclear strike on the rise of legalism in the church. The Apostle Paul in no way, shape, or form was going to allow the churches at Galatia to make a peace treaty with this idea that somehow what we do for God is what makes us right with Him. That what Jesus did for us on the cross wasn't enough to save people like you and me. That we it might have got you in the door, you see. But you've got to kind of do your part as well. Well, the Apostle Paul said, no how, no way. If even an angel from heaven comes and proclaims a gospel, which is not another gospel, to you like that, let him be accursed. We saw that right off the get-go. And the rest of Galatians is this blow-by-blow, bit-by-bit dismantling of this whole mentality. That even the Old Testament doesn't teach that kind of legalistic righteousness. Well, again, when you've had that kind of intense correction, well, it's easy to take a look, say, at those Judaizers, those people that came in and said, boy, you've got to be circumcised and become a Jew first, and then you can become a Christian. You can say, well, whatever they're into, I'm not into that. Man, these false teachers almost led me to the brink. They almost destroyed our fellowship. They almost destroyed their faith. They've led some people that I know and love astray. Man, if they're into it, I'm not. And Paul's going, whoa, whoa, whoa. Be very careful. It's very important to be passionate about the truth of God's word, to earnestly contend for the faith, as we're going to see in our study tonight, but not at the expense of biblical balance. And so, as the Apostle Paul is wrapping up the book of Galatians, as he gets into chapter 6, he begins to wrap up this letter by giving three key touch points, three key mileposts, three key GPS settings for the church at Galatia to make sure that they were still on track, that they weren't reacting to the crisis they'd gone through. But rather, in light of the crisis they'd gone through, they were learning to respond in faithfulness to their walk with God. Three very important aspects of this we're going to see in our study tonight. We're going to see, first of all, reaction and devotion. How reacting to false doctrine can ruin us as far as really being able to trust spiritual leadership going forward. And Paul is going to give an interesting correction on this a very crucial issue in our study tonight. We're going to see reaction and deception. You know, again, Paul has dismantled legalism for sure, but does that mean that we go over on the other side and start practicing what you could call license, that anything goes, easier to ask for forgiveness than permission? Is that the gospel? We're going to see a very important corrective that Paul gives the church at Galatia on this subject. And finally, we're going to see reaction and direction in our walk with God. Okay, you know, if we are seeing, you know, this discouraging time, this distraught time, this time where the churches in Galatia almost imploded as a result of this false doctrine, man, I'll tell you what, contending against false doctrine, it can be exhausting. How do you renew your spirit? How do you renew your heart? So you can keep on keeping on in your walk with God. Well, we're going to see this and a whole lot more as Paul gets down to cases and shows us how to avoid the reaction distraction in our study tonight. Father, we come to you and we are so grateful that your word, even though it was written almost 2,000 years ago, is so timeless. It's so relevant. It is so real and genuine and applicable to our lives. And so, Father, as we see those things that we need to do to keep on keeping on in our walk with you, I pray that you would search our hearts and help us to see if maybe some of our spiritual convictions don't come necessarily from a study of your word or the leading of your spirit, but maybe a reaction to bad experiences that we've had. or bad apples that we've encountered, or bad times that we just don't want to revisit ever again. God, we don't want to live our lives in fear. We don't want to be living our Christian lives in a duck and cover mode. Lord, your word says that the wicked flee when none's pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. I pray that through this study tonight, you would infuse into our hearts that holy boldness, that we can go forward in confidence, knowing the awesome things that you have, and that you who stand with us are greater than any false prophet, any false doctrine, any tough patch we will ever go through in this life. Thank you, Lord, for this. Guide us into your truth now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6 is where we pick things up tonight. Paul writing there says, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." Now, it's interesting that Paul puts this into Galatians chapter 6 at this closing of the letter. I have to confess to you that sometimes when I read through the commentators going through a passage like this, I'm a little disappointed at the lack of thoughtful analysis that sometimes I encounter. And I don't mean to say this in some kind of arrogant or egotistical way, but some commentators I read just said, well, you know, Paul, you know, he's coming to the end of this letter and he's sort of shotgunning some helpful truths that might be good for them somewhere over the rainbow. Well, one thing that it will serve you very well in your personal Bible study is to continually ask yourself the question, when we encounter something that seems like it stands by itself or might seem a little proverbial, you know, a little something that you would read on a fortune cookie, and at first blush we might say, well, what does this have to do with the price of tea in China? You know, we need to ask ourselves this question. What's gone on beforehand? Why is Paul bringing up what he's bringing up to these particular people he's writing to at this particular juncture in their lives, in this place in the letter that he's writing? And I think if you ask those basic questions, boy, this passage begins to jump off the page. Let's just take it apart a little bit to begin with. Notice it says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. The word share there is a really vivid word in the original language. It's the same word that we get our term koinonia from. You know, koinonia is that Greek word that denotes that very special kind of intimacy, that very special kind of fellowship. I guess you could say that koinonia, we could say, is God's love served family style. You know, one of the things that was really compelling to me, as far as even considering the claims of Christ before I got saved, back in the groovy Jesus movement days, was, you know, there are different cliques, right, in our high school experience, different, you know, identity groups that you would run into. And you know, there were the jocks, and there were the cheerleaders, and there were the band nerds, and there were the, you know, the academic geeks and stuff like that. There were the loadies, you know, getting wasted between classes. But in the Jesus movement, this other group seemed to arise and coalesce, and they were referred to so tenderly and generously by us as the Jesus freaks. And you know, they were all in this Jesus thing. And, you know, the funny thing about the Jesus freaks was this. You know, in the other groups, you looked, and in high school mentality, right, conformity is everything. You know, you either conform or die. You know, the old Russian proverb is very true. The nail that sticks up gets hammered down. That's what high school taught us all, right? You know, go along, find your group, and walk in lockstep. You know, and so these different groups, they would dress alike and stand alike, and they'd have their traditional place and so on, and conformity was everything, except for these Jesus freaks. The funny thing about the Jesus freaks was you had people from all those other populations in the high school that were all a part of that Jesus freak clique. And it just seemed to defy everything that we had been taught about how you interacted socially during that time. And the other thing about the Jesus freaks that really blew me away was even as a non-believer, you know, I could say, oh, you know, they're in that religious stuff, and that's that, you know, that's such a drag and all that. But the one thing I could tell was that they really had each other's back. You know, they really seemed to care about each other. And even when I'd interact with them, even when I'd get into a debate with them, even when I'd try to make mincemeat out of their faith, it was so frustrating to me because they seemed to really care about me. You know, that's that koinonia, you see, that fellowship. It's more than just an identity group. It's more than just joining the Moose Lodge or the Elks Club. It's this bond, you see, that we have as brothers and sisters in the Lord. You know. Sometimes we will look around at the kind of people who attend this church, and the one thing that we have in common is we got nothing in common from the world's point of view. By all rights, we shouldn't be hanging out together at all. But the one thing we do have in common is that all of us have had a life-changing encounter with the love of Jesus Christ. He's come into our hearts. I remember the words of Randy Stoneville. He made me feel it. Now I can't conceal it. I love you. You know, this love of Jesus Christ is what makes our gathering special and unique and powerful and supernatural. And so this idea of sharing here is all about this idea of koinonia, this idea of being, catch this, close enough to each other to be vulnerable with each other. Now, why is this such an interesting detail in all of this? Well, remember something. The Galatians had been run ragged by teachers, right? By individuals who claimed to be speaking for God. Individuals who claimed that they and they alone had the insight to a true relationship with God. And when you find out that these teachers who should have been telling you the truth were feeding you lies, it's real easy to kind of look at all teachers with that same kind of jaundiced eye, that same dark lens. You paint them all with that same brush. Well, what Paul is saying here is this: don't fall into that reactive trap. You know, make sure that you are under good teaching, but if you are under good teaching, if it lines up with the Word of God, boy, open your heart, you know, to your teachers. It says, let him who has taught the Word, now notice, not taught man's takes, not taught people's 2 cents worth, but who's taught the Word. Make sure you're getting God's Word, that it's being shared with you in context, it's being spoken in love. Notice what it says here, let him who has taught the Word share in all good things with him who teaches. This sharing, this koinonia, you know, again, a lot of the commentators I read was basically saying, oh, Paul was saying, you know, if you're going to get taught, you know, pay the piper, you know, a little something for the effort kind of a thing. And certainly the Bible does teach that we are to support those who labor in the Word in doctrine. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, we are told that the elders who labor in the Word and doctrine are worthy of double honor. That term, double honor, doesn't mean that you look at them as a cut above any other person you run into. Double honor, you know what it means? It was the word that was used in that time to describe someone getting combat pay. And let me tell you something. As soon as you stand up and start saying, God's word says this, God's will for your life is this, this is the truth, and this is error over here, boy, get ready to duck. Man, I'll tell you what, you're going to get combat pay for something like that. And there's nothing wrong with supporting those tangibly and materially who labor in spiritual things. But probably the most important thing that Paul is getting at here, he says, share in all good things with him who teaches. The construction of the original language seems to carry the idea, not just sharing something out of your pocket, right? Not just stiffen the usher when he comes by with the offering bag, right? What's being talked about here is sharing your heart, sharing what God's doing in your life with those who teach. Yeah, I'll tell you, that is probably one of the greatest blessings that people in ministry encounter. When someone will come up to them and say, you know, when I was there on Sunday or I was there Wednesday night, and we went through this passage, God really spoke to me. God really helped me out with all this. Or what was said really made a difference in my life going forward. You know, the reason I think that makes such a big difference is, sometimes I have no idea whether anybody else got anything out of this passage aside from me. I don't know if it's just God blinds my eyes or something. People will say to me, oh, you were so funny on Sunday. I go, man, I felt like I was talking to a bunch of wooden Indians out there, you know. Oh, my jokes were, you know, oh, boy, flop sweat, huh, you know, hey, you know. I don't know if I'm connecting or not, and it's only up to God whether it's connecting or not. But in 3 John and verse 4, the Apostle John said this, I have no greater joy than to know my children walk in the truth. You know, I don't think he was talking about his physical kids. Maybe part of the picture was, but he's talking about his spiritual kids. You know, the churches he'd planted, the individuals he'd led to Christ. There's nothing that fires me up more than when I see you guys getting it. When I see you guys understanding how much the Lord loves you. When I see you taking God's truth and not just kind of filing it away in your intellectual, you know, the Greek word koinonia, you know. No, but you start living it. You start living it. And every once in a while, I'll have someone come up and say, oh, it was a great message. Oh, I was so blessed. I go, really? What'd you get out of it? I'll get back to you on that. No, share those good things. Share those good things that God has taught you. And don't be afraid of opening your heart to a spiritual authority figure just because maybe you've been burned in the past. Well, again, why bring this up? Why does Paul bring this up at this point? What's the danger of being reactive to false teachers? You know, there were false teachers that were coming in. I guarantee you these false teachers, they weren't motivated by living for the Lord. They weren't motivated for love of the people. Well, I want to tell you something, and you heard it here first. There's a lot of money to be made in religion if you have no ethics. Boy, you can manipulate people, and you can put the squeeze on people, and you can get to the place where you can get inside someone's pocketbook big time by talking the godly talk. You know, Chuck Smith used to talk about these evangelists that would come when he was part of this denomination, and they would make the circuit around the denominational church he was in. And they have a big revival and a big rally. And, you know, Chuck talked about how it grieved him because he'd see over and over again these people would come in and you know, after preaching away, they'd be concluding in prayer and they'd be saying, oh, Lord, you know how faithfully we've labored for you here and we praise you for the work of your Spirit here. But, Lord, you also know that, my shoes are wearing out. And, God, you know how I enjoy penny loafers, size 10 1/2. With those tassels on them, and hush puppies, if you know, Lord, how much I love. Well, you know, the person would go on and talk about that. Lo and behold, hey, someone in the flock would give to them the hush puppies, 10 1/2 with the tassels and the penny loafers. And it's just manipulation, you know, in the name of God, and in the name of praying. And there are people that will do that sort of thing. Oh, how can the work of God go on? If I have to fly business class, I just don't see how it's going to happen. People, oh, we got to buy him a jet. We got to buy him his own plane. And it does go on. And it is a huge problem. And Paul was warning him about this. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talking about the whole danger that we run into with false teachers. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse 3, Paul said this, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, which from come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wrangling of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And he says, remove yourself from such people. For godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, you know, what Paul was saying is, man, you know, you guys have probably been burned by these false teachers who come in, who said, yeah, we've got this great new doctrine for you. You got to be circumcised to be saved. And, you know, in light of us enlightening you on this and telling you what real salvation is all about, you know, a little something for the effort. He's going, you know, be careful with that. Be careful that you don't react to all of that. And you don't think it was a big problem. In my study for this, there's this book that was written called the Didache. It comes from roughly around the early hundreds in the time of Christ. And the Didache was, I guess, the rough equivalent of Calvary Distinctives, if you've ever read that book. You know, it wasn't divinely inspired, but it was supposed to be, you know, kind of the churches and the apostles' take on tricky issues that would come up. And one of the things that the Didache said is this, and I think this is a crack-up because it shows you the more things change, the more they stay the same. It says, "Let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord, but he shall not remain more than one day, 2 days, or three if there's a need. But if he remains 3 days, he's a false prophet." I guess it's the old adage, you know, fish and house guests stink after 3 days. I guess false prophets would as well. And it says, "And when the apostle goes away, let him take nothing but bread until he lodges. If he asks for money, he's a false prophet." Wow. Why do you think that got down in the Didache? Because there are all these people out there trying to scam the saints, trying to fleece the flock, trying to get some dough out of God's devoted people. You know, the bottom line is this. Giving is a grace. It's a get-to and not a got-to. And we shouldn't let the fact that there are religious scam artists out there scare us off from being a part of the grace of giving. Probably the best way to make sure you're not reacting to a bad experience where someone was just trying to get into your wallet and so on is this, you know, be a critical spiritual consumer before you give. Before you decide you're going to invest in a ministry, take a good, hard look at the people who are involved. You know, Jesus put it this way, that the one who blesses a prophet in his name is going to receive a prophet's reward. Would you want to support someone who teaches the way this person teaches or lives the way this person lives? Because you're going to see when you get to heaven, your reward is going to be a reflection of that. And so we shouldn't be afraid of giving because we've been burned in the past. Because, you know, again, the usher, you know, with the bag or whatever, you know, kind of sat there and said, "Come on, that's all you can give, you know, pony up." You know, or maybe you're in a church situation where they'd send you, a monthly bill for your faith pledge, and it just became such a huge drag. So many people will react against these strong-arm tactics where people say, "Oh, the work of God is going to end unless you send in your love gift today." Well, if the work of God is dependent on your silly love gift today, maybe the work of God needs to end. You know, God, where God guides, he provides. God's not cheap. He's not broke. He's not a little short this month. You know, but the glorious thing is when we give, we get to participate with God and his blessings to other people. And that's the way we need to look at it. And so Paul reminds him of this. Just because you've been burned by these so-called spiritual mucky mucks, these individuals who thought that they were up here and you guys are down there and they deigned to spend time with you and, you know, and here's your bill, you know, don't let that keep you from, first of all, receiving good things from a sincere teacher of God. And secondly, don't let that keep you from either financially, tangibly, or even personally being able to encourage those teachers of God. Don't let that false teacher ruin you for receiving solid teaching. And so Paul puts this here for our caution here. The next caution he gives is a caution against reaction in doctrine. You know, like we said, Paul has carpet bombed the whole idea of being made right with God by keeping commandments, by keeping the Jewish law. He just wiped it out. And so it would be very easy, in a sense, to go, "Oh, okay, I don't want to fall into that trap. So I'm going to go the other way. If I'm saved by grace, if I'm not saved by being good, well, then maybe I can be bad." Well, here's a note of caution about that. Verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Now, notice the first thing we're told here. Don't be deceived. Don't be led astray by legalists. But don't be deceived as well by the other flood of false teaching that's going to come in. People that say it doesn't matter what you do in your life, you can just go ahead and live up, sin up a storm, and God will forgive you. It's interesting. Notice it says, don't be deceived, don't be led astray by these false teachers. Why? God is not mocked. God's not mocked. That word mocked there, again, another vivid word in the original language. The word mocked literally means in the Greek to turn your nose up at something. Oh, I think I know better than God. Wow, someone's saying they know better than God, that's pretty cheeky, right? Maybe they wouldn't say it out loud. But when someone is so nervy that they think they can play God's people for cash, or that somehow they and they alone are the possessors of truth, and God is lucky to have them on their team, basically they're turning up their nose at. They're looking at God and they're treating him as something inferior. They're using God to accomplish their ends. In other words, instead of God being Lord and we're the servants, God becomes the servants and we're the Lord. Because don't be deceived, God isn't mocked. He doesn't go for this kind of arrangement. Why? For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For whoever sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now here we see another problem, right? The equal and opposite reaction to legalism is licentiousness. If Satan can't get you by being a stuck-up Pharisee, he will get you into the silk jammies with a pipe looking like Hugh Hefner. Either way, he doesn't care because either way, you're lost. And Paul is guarding against this sort of thing. And believe it or not, this early heresy that you first had to become Jewish in order to receive the Jewish Messiah was going to be quickly followed with the exact opposite doctrine. In the book of Jude, verse 3, listen to what Jude had to say about the false teaching he had to deal with. He said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, as these guys say, "Oh, yeah, those Judaizers, man, oh, wouldn't want to be one of them. So I'm going to go all the way over here and say, hey, anything that stimulates my nerve endings is cool. It can't be wrong because it feels so right." And there were people that were buying into that and thinking that they were being very spiritual by buying into that sort of thing. Now notice this phrase, whatever man sows, this he will also reap. The word reap there comes from a word that would denote the summer harvest. The end of the line, the major crop being brought in at the end of the year. This picture in the original language carries the idea of this. At the end of the day, when it's all said and done, when God comes to gather his harvest, we're going to find out what kind of person we really are. And there are some people that are good at wearing the mask. There are some people that are good about having a double life. There are some people who are one way when they're around the people of God and another way when they're not. And sometimes we even, institutionalize it in our lives. We make it a practice. We confuse it with godliness. Sometimes I believe there is around the church here, maybe about a quarter mile out, a force field. And when people begin to penetrate this force field, a strange transformation comes over them. Because outside of that force field, they're driving to church and they're yelling at the kids and their wife is saying, "You're an idiot and I can't believe you did this and this." And then they get inside the quarter mile mark and and suddenly, they are speaking in King James English. They suddenly have this holy glow and a halo in just the right spot. They strike poses like the apostles of old. "I art fine, brother. Are you rejoicing with much joy and wailing and gnashing of teeth as I art?" You know, the funny thing is, sometimes these people give it to me. You know, at the door, you know, greeting people, saying, oh, yes, yes, Pastor, I'm doing great. I'm living the 100% Christian life and all this stuff. Oh, fine, whatever. You know, that's not what I heard from your kid, you know, coming in. But, you know, if that's your fantasy, I'll be tattoo. You know, I just... Because God, at the end of the day, isn't convinced. You know, you can put on all of the, you know, dog and pony show. You can turn up your nose at God and think that somehow God's just limited to this kind of quarter mile sort of circumference around the church. But I'd like to share with you, if you fall into this trap, what will either be the most encouraging thing you will ever hear or the most convicting thing you will ever hear. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, if you love the Lord, man, that's gold. That is terrific, right? God's never going to leave me. This is great. But if you're living a double life, God's never going to leave me. Yeah, I can't leave him back there, that he's the one that sees what I do when I get off work early and I go over to this place. He knows. He knows. And some people, I think it's so silly, they think they're right with God because they put it over on me. That's easy to put it over on me. But I'm the least of your problems. At judgment day, God isn't going to look at me and go, Scott, do you think they belong in the kingdom of God? Oh, Lord, I loved them. They thought that they always said all the right things at the door. No, only one person's opinion is going to matter at judgment day. It ain't mine. You got bigger fish to fry, my friend, than putting it over on the pastor. So, again, so important for us to understand. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. And that sounds scary at first, but there's a positive side. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap from the Spirit. God is going to do a work within your life that is going to absolutely blow your mind. You're going to grow. You're going to become like Jesus. You're going to be not only blessed yourself, you're going to be a blessing to other people. Because this sowing and reaping principle, understand something, it happens every day. It happens every day in our lives. What you put into your heart and your life is what you're going to get out of your heart and your life. You know, do you take the time to sow into the soil of your heart God's word on a regular basis? Well, the more you do that, the more you're going to see good fruit come out of that. Do you sow into your heart individual time where you just connect and commune with God and share your heart with him and develop that closeness and intimacy? Man, you're going to reap incredible benefits that come out of that. You know, do you ever share your faith, even, you know, with the office skeptic, even with non-believers? You know, well, what possible good could come to my heart from all of that? Well, understand something, it's not just for their benefit. I'll tell you, I have learned more about the Word of God by being shot down by a skeptic, not getting the answer right sometimes, than I have when I had the answer and laid it out. Sometimes when I've had to say, you know, that's a really good question, I need to go back and look into that. Boy, it's ended up blessing my heart because I was out there enough to have my faith challenged. Same thing will happen to you. Whatever you sow, that you're going to reap. If you sow God's unconditional love in your relationships, you know, you're going to reap some great things. You're going to reap a line of people in your wake in this life that one day are going to rise up and call you blessed, even if they don't get it right off the top. They're going to look at you and go, wow, there is a person who is a real blessing. You know, I heard a lot about those Christian hypocrites, but that person sure wasn't one of them. Wouldn't you want that to be true about your life? It's all about sowing and reaping. Now, Fred Allen, as I mentioned on a number of occasions, the famous comedian, said the problem with too many people is that we sow our wild oats 6 days a week and then come to church and pray for crop failure. You can sow and reap the other side, either for corruption or everlasting life. Your choice. Paul says, pick a side, because that's what you're doing. Now, notice something. We don't want to react then, okay? Because false doctrine comes in, because false doctrine on the one side of the coin says to us, this and this, that we all know I'm going over here on the other side. I will openly confess, that I've been a victim of that in my walk with God. You know, not long after I got saved, I started going to a church that was pastored by a guy who was a very gifted evangelist. He was a very gifted evangelist, but he wasn't really the greatest pastor in the world, because the flock was kind of unruly. And by unruly, this is what I mean. You would go to this church, and sometimes this guy would stand up there, and he would give a salvation message. And he was so good at that, man. Every altar call, he was so convicting. Myself, my best friend, and my brother, man, we'd come forward every week because, man, what he said applied to us. And it was so powerful, you see. But there were times where things would kind of get a little, well, charismaniac'd out, a little out of control, kind of circus sort of stuff. And it was like, what was that? I have no idea. And you just never knew from service to service what was going on. Well, lo and behold, one day my dad comes up to me. My dad, the skeptic, right? And he says to me, hey, I'd like to go to church with you sometime. And I was like, wow, that's awesome. What a great answer to prayer. And then I thought, oh, no. What if it's crazy time? My dad grew up in the Episcopalian church, right? They have something in the Episcopalian order that tells you, you may breathe now. That's how structured and ordered this stuff is. So my dad's coming to me to church. It's like the Sunday evening service, and I'm praying, like, please, Lord, help him to behave, help him to behave. Help my dad to hear the gospel. Help him to behave, help him to behave, help him to behave. We get there, right? It's announcements. Announcements, right? The least spiritual part of any church service. You know, the thing where the only people who care about announcements are someone who wants something announced, and the rest say, yeah, get on with it. I know, because I've done announcements everywhere I've gone. But they were doing announcements, right? I'm sitting there in the back row with my dad, and this lady is sitting in front of us, and she's wearing this big floral print Hawaiian muumuu. And she's right in front of my dad. And right during announcements, she stands up, and she swings her arms back. My dad has to duck. And she starts yelling out in tongues like a stuck pig. She's just screaming, it's announcements, for goodness sake. I'm sitting there in the pew, and every muscle in my neck has contracted. I am staring right at that communion cup holder going, oh, no. I had my Job moment. That which I greatly feared had come to pass. And as I stared at that cup holder, I managed to tilt my neck over just a little bit. And my dad, he's got his arms folded and this German scowl on his face, and he is just shaking his head like, what kind of a circus is this? I walked out of that church service that night, and I had what I called my Scarlett O'Hara moment. Remember Scarlett O'Hara in Gone with the Wind? With God as my witness, I will never be hungry again, her famous quote. I walked out of it with the Scarlett O'Hara moment. I said, with God as my witness, I will never be humiliated like that in church ever again, ever. And so you know what I did? Instead of sitting down there and looking at the gifts of the Spirit and looking at decently in order and finding a place like Calvary Chapel where you can do both, I just said, forget it. And you know what I did? I went out and found a church where they said, oh, no worries. That stuff died with the last apostle. Everything that happens is right there in your church program. And that's where I hung out. Not because I was convinced scripturally that these things were true, but because I was reacting to that woman in her floral print Hawaiian muumuu yelling out, and in my mind, driving my dad farther away from receiving the gospel. Now, I don't excuse that woman's behavior. And there's an awful lot of things that go on in churches in the name of a move of the Spirit that are very, very much like that. I get that. But my decision to embrace certain churches that taught the doctrine of cessationism, that the gifts of the Spirit died with the last apostle, did not come from a careful study of God's Word. It came from my own hurt feelings. I reacted instead of responding and saying, well, okay, what does the Scripture really say about this? And boy, if we're not careful, we can do the same thing. You know, what Paul is saying here is, look, you know, don't reject teachers just because you've had bad teachers. And don't buy into false doctrine just because you've gotten into false doctrine on the other side. Here's what you do. You follow Jesus. You follow Jesus. You keep your eyes on him. And notice how he gives us this third point of staying on track here. Verse 9 says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now, I call your attention to that line there. Let us not grow weary. Well, the idea behind growing weary there, believe it or not, in the original language is don't give in to evil. Don't give in to evil just because you're tuckered out. Just because you've been playing rock'em sock'em robots with these false teachers and you're like, oh, man, this is just exhausting. Don't give in to evil. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul said to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. There's times where standing for what's right is a fight, where it's a battle, where you're going to be like Rocky Balboa, 15 rounds, oh, I know he's gone, 16 with Creed. You know, you're going to feel like that. But notice, we're not to give in to evil. We're not to let evil win the day just because it's persistent, just because it's not going away when it's opposed. We are to not grow weary. Why? Because notice what it says here. Let's not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart. I love that. In due season. In due season. God knows how much to challenge us in our walk with God, and he also knows when to comfort us in our walk with God. He knows, when, like any good coach, he has a higher estimation of who we can be in Christ than we do. And sometimes he will push us beyond what we think our limits are to cause growth to happen in our lives. But like a good coach, he also knows when to throttle it back and when to give us a time to rest and recover. Now, I know some of you out there are saying, well, God evidently has a much higher estimation of who I am than I do. And you're exactly right. He does. You know, sometimes people say, well, God will never give you anything too great for you to handle. Did you know that's not true? Of course God's going to give you things that are too great for you to handle. That's the only way you're going to trust him. He's going to put you in a place where you've got no choice but to trust and lean on his power, period. But notice it says, don't grow weary while doing good. Don't listen to that voice that says, oh, just kick it in. Just give up. It's not worth the effort and the bother. Don't grow weary while doing it, for in due season you shall reap if you don't lose heart. Due season, it's the right time. That crop is going to come in. You know, again, this idea of losing heart is the idea of being involved in a strenuous activity and getting to the point where you can't see the finish line and you just feel like, oh, forget it. I'm just going to cash it in. I can't make it. When I ran the LA Marathon, I remember about mile 22, right? Still 4 miles left to go. You know, people are starting to drop to the, you know, like flies along the course. And I remember running along, and this guy is just, he's down in the gutter. He's just on his side, and he's like lying like this in the gutter. And this old man who was there along the course there in downtown LA was standing over and going, get up. You can do it. Get up. There's only 4 miles left. That guy wasn't getting up. Yeah, he wasn't going to get up. He was never going to give up. Why? Because he had, again, lost heart. You know, I think it was Yogi Berra who once said that running a marathon is 90% mental and the rest is all in your head. You know, so is the Christian life. Sometimes we go, oh, I can't keep going. I can't keep doing the right thing. You know, God, this is just, you know, God says, no, don't lose heart. Don't let fear and weariness take you out of the race. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, what does it say? God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Those are your inheritances in Christ. You don't have to give in to that voice that just says, hey, you know, just eat worms and die. You know, just give up. It's always too soon to quit. It is always too soon to quit. Now notice what we're to do if we don't lose heart. You go, well, okay, so what am I supposed to do to keep on keeping on? Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. Here's the deal. Keep loving. Don't let other people who've turned their back on the love of God, replaced it for legalism or license, rob you of the opportunity just to love people with the love of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the great skeptics' questions is, if you Christians have the truth, why are there so many hypocrites in the church? And I used to try to defend the church against hypocrisy. I gave it up because you just can't do it. But I did learn something along the way. I can't be responsible for the history of the church and all the hypocrisy and all the awful things that have been done by people supposedly doing it in Jesus' name. But I can be responsible in my own heart and life not to be a hypocrite. And so can you. So can you. You know, here's your default position. When you don't know what else to do, as you have opportunity, God's given you this day. He hasn't given you tomorrow. You don't even know if you have that yet. You can't go back to the past. It's over and done. But as you have opportunity this day that he's made, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Boy, when we look at life and we say to ourselves, what does it mean for me to bless somebody else? What does it mean before this sun goes down for me to serve somebody else? What does it mean for me before my head hits the pillow tonight to lighten somebody else's load just a little bit in the name of Jesus? And you do that, the rest, as they say, are details. God's going to use you, and you're not going to be part of the problem anymore. You're going to be part of the solution. Well, understand, we need balance in our walk with God. We need balance as far as our resources. Don't quit giving just because someone has ripped you off or has put the screws to you and has made you give out of guilt or obligation. Don't quit giving, but be wise in your giving. Give to the Lord, because you'll never be disappointed if you give to him. Yeah, have balance in your revelation. Don't react against false doctrines so much that you jump over on the other side. Rely on God's word. That's where you're going to find balance. And finally, have balance in your resolve in this life. Don't quit standing and sharing and reaching out and loving other people. Don't stop doing that. Stay on track. Because there is one life, it will soon be passed. But only what is done in Christ is going to last. Father, thank you for this very powerful series of exhortations that Paul's given us. And Lord, in this world where false doctrine is doing land office business, we don't want our hearts to grow cold. I just think of that prophecy in Matthew 24, verse 13, where you said, because lawlessness has increased, the love of most will grow cold. God, we don't want to give the wicked one the satisfaction. So we come back to you. We realize that if we rely on our own power, our own strength, our own wisdom, we're beat before we start. But I thank you, Lord, that the rivers of God never run dry. I thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is always there to come alongside of us and heal us and mend us and fill us and overflow us so that we have something to offer in this life. Thank you for your word of truth, that we don't have to be the next victim of cleverly packaged false doctrine coming down the way. Let us be people like the Bereans who search the scriptures daily to find out if these things are really so and make our stand in your inspired word. But Lord, may the proof positive that we've actually been about the process of worshiping you be the presence of your love within our lives. Not running about trying to justify ourselves, not running about trying to get everybody to see things our way, but just giving all that up and deciding, whatever is going on, we're going to see it your way. We love you for the simplicity of this. Allow that simplicity to rest in our hearts. May our roots go down deep in the soil of your marvelous love and truth. And keep us keeping on as the time of your Son's return draws nearer. In Jesus' name, amen.